Let's read Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Words of the Apostle Paul, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Civilization works because when people come together in a civilized society, they are able to make decisions about what is right and what is wrong. Now, we live in a society where we can vote. We choose our leaders. That is not always been the case. Some governments, some rulers are not chosen by the people. They're simply assumed. But regardless of whether we have the right to vote or whether we don't have the right to vote, whether we're ruled by our representatives or whether we're ruled by someone else, we still understand that there are certain standards and rules of culture that make it function. And all of us agree that those standards, we follow those, because if we don't follow those, there will be no civilization. We have certain standards in our culture. We agree to follow certain rules, certain guidelines, certain procedures. And those who don't follow those procedures get fined, go to jail, maybe shunned. We have ways to take the outliers, those who are not following the agreed upon rules, and negative consequences that will gently persuade them to change their minds about that. Now, we're not making any judgments as to the ethics or the legality or even the rightness or wrongness of those standards. It's just simply that when most of the people agree to those standards, they're going to hold the people that are the outliers accountable for not holding those standards. A good citizen is a person who submits himself to the standards of his culture and his government. And those who do not submit themselves, regardless of their feelings or their personal standards, will have to pay the consequences. Yes, it may be against your religion to pay taxes. You're preaching to the choir. You got my vote, but you still owe the IRS $500 on April 15th. And there's nothing you can do about it. You have to submit. If you don't submit, they're just going to send you statements with interest and penalties. And it's just going to go on. You're going to fight and you're going to lose. Because most of the people in the country have agreed to the fact that, yes, we're going to pay taxes. Yes, we're going to submit to it. And it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's the way things are. And we also know that even in countries that are run by dictators or by militaries, we know that if you just get along, if you simply do as you're told, in most cases, you can live an unmolested, civilized life in relative peace. What about these Philippians? It's an interesting study when you think of the political worlds of people in the Bible. You know, people in the Bible, some of them lived in slavery, believers living in slavery. Some of the believers lived under the monarchy in Israel and Judah. Some of them lived in the Roman Republic, which was before Caesar Augustus. And then after Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire. We have God's people living in far-flung regions, like the wise men. We're not sure exactly where they were from, probably somewhere in the East, in Asia. And certainly God's people have found themselves in all different type of political situations. And when you and I read the name or the city of Philippi, most of us kind of lump that together with all the other scores and scores of city names we've read in the Bible, right? Thessalonica, Thyatira, Athens, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon, go on and on and on. And we normally don't think that any of these places have any special significance. They just kind of run together. We just assume they were all pretty much the same. They weren't all the same. Philippi, for example, was what we call a Roman colonia. You're like, what's that? Is this another town? No. There were certain colonies, that's where we get our words colony, they call them Roman colonia, which were essentially little Romes. They were cities that were built to Roman specifications, or at least populated by Roman citizens, people favorable to Rome, and these cities literally adopted Roman dress, Roman language, Latin, were ruled directly from leaders who were handpicked by the Roman Senate. Philippi was a little Rome. It was very similar to Rome. And these colonies were spread out all over the Roman Empire. And you see all those little dots and you think, well, just about everything was a Roman colony. No, that seems like a lot, but it really is not. There were thousands and thousands of villages and towns in the ancient world. And you can see, obviously, there's so many populating the Italian peninsula, but there are others spread throughout Greece there to the east, even to the west in France, and even up, check that out, England. There were Roman colonies on the English Isles. And these were especially important because often Roman soldiers, after they had served their time, would settle there. And essentially, Romans would go to these places, settle them. So they're very friendly Roman cities, and they spread Roman culture and Roman influence. Philippi was one of these cities. It was a Roman colonia founded, you think of the name Philippi, you're thinking, that sounds familiar. There are lots of Philips in history. Yes, you think of Philip II. He was the ruler of Macedonia. And he had a son, some of you might have heard the name of his son before. His name was Alexander the Great. Philippi was named after Philip II. And this city, this Philippian city, as a result of Caesar Augustus coming to power, and as a result of its strategic importance, as a result of the gold mines that surrounded this area, was made a Roman colony. This was the city the Philippian church lived in. The citizens of Philippi had special privileges, essentially as Roman citizens. They were free from taxes, and as part of their lifestyle of being Romans, they had status. They weren't just run-of-the-mill people from the ancient world. They had status as Philippians. We live in a Roman colonia, and I don't quite know what to compare it to today because our world is so diverse and cosmopolitan. But I know that the people of Philippi had civic pride in where they were from. And Paul addresses that in these verses. And you say, I missed that. Can you read it again? Okay. Well, that's a nice little lesson, Dom, and draw it to the connection with what we just read. You see, everyone in Philippi knew their rights and privileges as Philippians. All of us as Americans know our rights and privileges as Americans. Now, here's another question. What are the rights and expectations of citizens who live in the shadow of the cross, who are not part of the American kingdom or the Roman Empire, but of God's kingdom? What are the rights and expectations that we have? Is there a citizenship test for being a citizen of God's kingdom? Let's look back at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't notice, but in these verses we're reading, Paul makes a switch. He spends the first 26 verses of Philippians giving an autobiography, telling us about himself. Telling us about his love for the Philippian believers, telling us about his expectation that they were going to, God was going to complete the good work in them, telling about his suffering, telling about his finding joy in all these circumstances. And now it switches. It's like Paul says somewhere in between verse 26 and 27, he says something like, enough about me. Let's talk about you. And that's exactly what he does. He flips the switch. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He makes an appeal to something. Something the Philippians are immediately familiar with. And that is their citizenship. The NASB, another version, the New American Standard Bible, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word conduct is derived from another word, polis, meaning city. In other words, he's saying, you need to be a good citizen of God's kingdom. Just like you're a good citizen of Philippi, just like you understand that being part of this Roman colony gives you status, you're going to conduct yourselves in a way that brings pride and honor to the city of Philippi. You're going to conduct your life in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. That is something they can understand. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. To conduct yourselves. Our version, the ESV that I'm reading from, says only let your manner of life. But in the New American Standards, it says conduct yourselves. A very similar idea. But this idea that you are a citizen, you are a good citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Conduct yourselves as such. Be a good citizen of God's kingdom. And what Paul's doing here, Paul's doing what any good teacher does. What do good teachers do? Good teachers take a known concept and they connect it to an unknown or abstract concept. Paul is taking a concept they know well, the idea of citizenship, and he's connecting it to an abstract idea, this heavenly kingdom. And it's like he's using a political metaphor. He's saying, if you know how it is that you're a good citizen of Philippi. Oh, yeah, we know that. Well, live your life as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Just like you're concerned about your language and your dress and your behavior as a Philippian, be also concerned about your behavior as a citizen of God's kingdom. To be worthy of that title. And you know the expectations for Rome were very high. That if you were a Roman citizen, if you were part of the colonia, you would submit yourselves to your ruler without question. And so what we're going to do today, let me just show you. What if we were doing a citizenship test? I don't know if you've ever taken a citizenship test before, maybe in high school. You know, it's kind of those things that ask you, okay, what are the three branches of government? How many members are in the Senate? You know, what's the judicial branch? You know, all those things they teach you in civics class, or as they called it in my high school, problems of democracy. I think they were trying to say something through that title. A little bias there. We're going to do a gospel of Christ citizenship test today. Paul lays it out here. He gives a citizenship test for the gospel of Christ. Now, to be a Philippian citizen, you had certain expectations of you. So Paul lays out, what is the citizenship test for a gospel citizen, for the gospel of Christ? Well, it's interesting. It's pretty basic. It's just what we just read. Standing firm in one spirit and one mind. Striving side by side for the advance of the gospel. Not scared of your opponents. And suffer for my sake. Seems pretty basic, doesn't it? Seems pretty easy. I think the third one sounds easy. Don't be scared of your opponents. I'm not scared. I'm not afraid of anybody. Yeah, we all say that. To suffer. Yeah, I'm willing to suffer. Take me, Lord, wherever I need to go. I'll stand. I'll suffer for your sake. But then you look at the first two. Standing firm in one spirit and one mind. That sounds interesting. How are we going to do that? Striving side by side for the advance of the gospel sounds a lot like unity. Sounds a lot like oneness there. Those are the first two requirements for kingdom citizenship. Now, does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. You know, you think it'd be something important. Instead of the first two, you think it'd be something like, well, the first requirement of being a kingdom citizen is you got to make sure your opinions are shared. Or maybe first requirement of being a gospel citizen is you have to stand for truth. And that's true. But Paul lists these two things, standing firm in one spirit and striving side by side. Interesting. That is part of being a good citizen in God's kingdom. And let's see what Jesus said about this, because I know we'll take Paul's word for it, but let's see what Jesus says about this. In fact, I'm going to do something that sometimes you see on TV. You know how on television they have these infomercials? If you can't sleep at 3 a.m., turn on DirecTV. About 99% of the channels have an infomercial on. And you can say, wow, I've always wanted that salad mixer. I need that fifth treadmill in my life. Well, if you watch those infomercials, you know how they kind of, they promise you something. Or what I like are these, like these real estate things. And these people come on and they say, you know, I invested $5 and now I'm a billionaire because of your system. And they never tell you what the system is. It's like they're holding something. It's like I got a secret and I'm not telling you. But for five easy payments of $19.99, I'll reveal the secret to you. Well, I'm going to do that same thing today. I'm going to reveal to you the secret of evangelism, the secret of growing a church, the secret of being a church body. And I'm going to do it for free. I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to ask for your American Express card. I'm not going to make you wait. I'm not going to make you wait for the last 5 seconds and then call and then you get the free knife set. I'm going to tell you right now what Jesus said is the greatest evangelism tool ever created. Now the clue is it's found in these first two tests of being a good citizen. And here it is. And this is the Lord Jesus himself. Here is the greatest evangelism tool ever created, proposed by Jesus Christ himself. Are you ready? Here it is. This is the answer to everything we've been looking for. In this church, in your life, in all the churches you've ever been in, this is the secret. Here it is. And Jesus Christ reveals it right now. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, church, if you want to evangelize the world, if you want people to know about Christ, love one another, just like I've loved you. That's the secret. Like, that's not a secret. I've read that verse a million times. I want my money back, Donovan. That's not a secret. It's not a secret, but it's still the greatest evangelism tool ever created. And we have it on good authority because Jesus Christ himself used it. He tells us about it. And that's not the only place he tells us about it. I'll give you a bonus. Extra special bonus. Because you called within the last 5 minutes of our program today. Here's the extra special bonus. Jesus says it again. Later on in John, a little more distinctly and a little more forcefully in his high priestly prayer, John 17, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, in case we didn't get it the first time, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Oh, he says it again? So that the world may know that you sent me. He repeated that phrase too. And love them even as you have loved me. That's the secret. That's the evangelism tool we've been waiting for. You will change the world. The world will come to Christ if Christians love each other. Do Christians love each other? No, they don't. I'll make it easy for you. They don't. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't command us to do it. And you say, why don't we do it, Donovan? Why don't we do it? That's what we talked about last week. Remember the kingdoms? Remember the bumping up against our individual kingdoms? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Just turn in your Bibles there. I don't have it up on the PowerPoint. Galatians 5. As if the words of Jesus Christ weren't enough, Paul repeated similar sentiments scores of times in the Philippian epistle and the Pauline epistles. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, and we know what the Lord said, but Paul says in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5, he says, for you were once called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, if the Galatians had problems with this, and we know the Philippians had problems with this, we read later about Euodia and Syntyche, and certainly we still have problems with this today. Why don't we love each other? Why is it so difficult for us to understand that the church and the church's number one priority is to make sure that before we tell the gospel to the world, we need to love each other? Because if Christians aren't loving each other, why in the world would an unbeliever want to be a part of a body that doesn't love each other? The world, they don't love each other. What makes us so attractive to the unbeliever if all they see is fighting and division and devouring each other? It's very logical. You run from things like that. Christ himself, if there was a Holy Grail teaching that Christ was trying to teach his disciples, if there was one thing, if I could get Jesus Christ somehow to appear on earth and give a workshop here in this church and say, Lord, we want you to deliver the secret. What's the one thing you want to tell Christians live? What's the one thing you want to tell Christians live? I guarantee you it would be love one another. Quit your fighting, quit devouring one another, quit maintaining your own kingdoms, and think about my kingdom. I often think that Christ revealed this to us for free. But if Jesus himself came down just to say that, we could probably charge $100,000 per ticket to get church leaders to come. And they say, we want to hear what the one thing Jesus wants to tell us. What's the most important thing Jesus would have to say to us? They would scrimp, they would save, they take out loans to hear Jesus speak for 10 seconds. But it's all free right here. He just tells us, love one another. The world will see it and they will respond. It's the number one evangelism tool of all time. And that's for Christians to love one another, that the world may believe, so that the world may know that you are one, that you are one, and that you are one. How many times does he have to say it? And why don't we do this? Well, it's simple. It's self-worship. It's what we talked about last week. It's why these ambitious people were criticizing Paul while he was in jail. When we are consumed with self-worship, we not only alienate the brethren, but we alienate God as well. Because when our kingdom doesn't match up with the person in the pew beside us, there's going to be conflict. And we withdraw from that person because we say, oh, our kingdoms don't mesh. What about God's kingdom? Does your kingdom mesh with God's kingdom? What if your kingdom doesn't mesh up with God's kingdom? What are you going to do? You're going to withdraw. Because that's what you do with other believers. When our kingdoms don't match with other believers, we pull back. When our kingdom doesn't match up with God's kingdom, we also pull back. Because what are we concerned about? Our kingdoms. That's what we want. We secretly say, and don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. We secretly say, God, if I were in charge of my own life, things would be a lot better. We secretly say to God, God, I want to be sovereign over my own life because you aren't doing such a good job. Now, if I were in charge, things would be different. And again, don't think I don't, you've never done this before. I want to be sovereign over our own kingdom. And as quickly and as casually as we dismiss other Christians for not bowing down before us, we will just as quickly and casually dismiss God for not bowing to our will and our sovereignty. The greatest evangelism tool ever created is love for the brothers, but it's difficult because of this idea of self-worship. So what's the cure? What's the cure? How do we be good citizens of heaven? How do we strive together side by side? How are we to be one? What is the cure for self-worship? The cure for self-worship is found in chapter 2, which we haven't got to chapter 2 yet, but we will get to chapter 2. So we'll give a little highlight, and that is Philippians 2:2-4, where Paul says, complete my joy. All the things Paul was joyful about, Paul adds a modifier. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. The cure for self-worship. It's right here. And it's free. God already told us. Why are people so attracted to televangelists? Why are they so attracted to the high church, the Pope? Because they think that, oh, there's some secret knowledge these people have. And they're keeping it tightly held, and they kind of dole it out, and you get little snippets. It's all right here. It's all available for us right here. The cure for self-worship. The cure is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2-4. What is the cure? Don't have many agendas. Have one agenda. Don't have multiple purposes in the body of Christ. Have one purpose. Don't work and secure and bolster multiple kingdoms. Work and secure one kingdom. That's the cure for self-worship. Let's agree, put our hearts together. We have one goal. We have one purpose. And that is the kingdom of God. And to continue on with our visualization, you know, these infomercials have a lot of visuals. Like, have you seen for cutlery, you know, knife, these knife infomercials are my favorites. Because, you know, they'll switch to that black and white picture of the harried housewife in the kitchen. And she's sweating. And she's got her apron on. And she's taking a dull knife and she's trying to cut an apple. And she's going, and she's throwing her hands up in the air, and her kids are yelling at her, and her husband's yelling at her. And the announcer says, tired of using dull, rusty knives. And then it switches to full color. And there's a woman, beautiful hair, dressed in, Dolce and Gabbana. And she's got her knives and her children are anxiously waiting. And her husband says, good job, sweetheart. And she's using the sharp knives. We'll have a similar visual for you. The church before Philippians 2:2-4, we're going to do a church family photo, before and after. You know how they do those before and after photos? You know, before the weight loss pill, and then like the person has like pillows stuffed under their clothes, and they're looking depressed. And then after, they're on the beach, and they're smiling, and they're tanned. We're going to do a before and after. The church before Philippians 2:2-4 is my purpose, my kingdom, my purpose, my kingdom. This is a family photo of the church. And you can see everything is bumping into each other. There's conflict. There's strife. There's people trying to be citizens of their own kingdom and not citizens of God's kingdom. And they're bumping into each other and they're pained and they're going, oh, I don't want to build like this. I don't want to go to a church like this. Where can I find people that are real? After? God's purpose. God's kingdom. That's what the scripture does in people's lives. That's what the words of Jesus Christ, if followed, if taken seriously, make a difference. There are different interpretations of certain passages of Scripture. But there are certain things that a church should do well. There are certain things in the life of a church, in the life of a body of believers, in the life of a family, that should be done very well. At the top of the list, the very top of the list, is unity, is oneness, is putting aside personal preferences, putting aside personal ideology, putting aside hurt feelings for God's kingdom. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. But I guarantee you, those Philippians didn't always want to speak Latin. Most of them are probably native Greek speakers. But they had to speak Latin because, well, you know, that's what we do as Philippians. We're a Roman colonia. I guarantee you a lot of them didn't like to wear the Roman dress, which was pretty, I mean, dress in the ancient times varied, but Roman dress was the old, you know, the toga and the whole walk like this with your arm in front of you, like with like your robe hanging over your arm like a bath towel. I mean, that's cumbersome, isn't it? But that was status, and that's what they did because everybody else did it. They follow that without question. Why can't we put aside our personal preferences for God's kingdom? And not just us. I mean, obviously this applies to us. But the universal body of Christ. Tearing each other apart. If it weren't for the words of God himself, if it weren't for Paul, if it weren't for Christ giving us this information, where would we be? Where would we be? It's all right here. Another part, and I don't want to think this is a throwaway type, but if you look at the next verse, when it talks about, well, it's the same part of the verses we read. Don't be alarmed. Don't be scared. That's another part of the citizenship of Christ. It doesn't seem quite related, but it actually is related. Because that word there, when Paul says, don't be alarmed, he's given the idea of not fear, not true fright, but the idea of a horse when it gets alarmed. don't know if you've ever seen a horse. I'm not a horseman. Some people here love horses. I know some of the, you know, horses are very gentle, very, very lovely creatures. Sometimes they get scared by the smallest things. Spiders, snakes, a piece of sagebrush that goes the wrong way. I know this because I watched Little House on the Prairie. And a runaway horse was like staple for every episode. And usually the horse was scared something minor, like the lunar equinox. You know, just something really dumb. A wind, a leaf. The irony of that is the horse is huge. And the horse cannot be controlled. If the horse wanted to live life as a free horse, it could easily do it. But it is sometimes scared by the smallest thing because it doesn't know what to be afraid of. It thinks something is scary, but it really isn't. And the same way you put the bit in the horse's mouth. We condition the horse to understand that there is another alpha in charge, and it's the horseman. And the horse, despite being huge and muscular and powerful, submits himself to the will of this little jockey who's 3 feet tall. Because there's a bit in his mouth. Paul tells the Philippians here, don't be scared of these people who are persecuting you. They can't hurt you. They can't touch you. Don't be alarmed. It's the same idea of a horse being scared by a spider. At first you're like, huh, but then you look about it and say, it's a spider. It's not going to hurt me. I can squish it. I can kill it right now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of your opponents, as you would say. That's another part of being a citizen. Let's go down to verse 29. Why? In verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw and I had, and now hear that I still have. So we're going down the list here. The first two we can put together. Love one another. Be of one mind. Don't be scared of your opponents. And then number three, suffer for the Lord. Suffer for his sake. Now, I've kind of taken, it depends on the passage I'm reading. But I really think this particular passage, what it's trying to say is, I think what it's trying to say is that for it has been granted to you, this idea, it's been graced to you. It's actually a gift. Philippians, you have been given the gift to suffer for Christ. It's part of your inheritance. And you're like, it is? I don't want it. I'll send it back. Are you sure the will says that correctly? That I've been graced to suffer for his sake? Well, take another look at it. Think of it this way. Think of Christ and what he did for us. Lived life in the flesh. He did not sin. He always did the will of his Father. He loved others to the end. He loved them greater than himself. He gave up his life for his friends. He went to the cross. And Paul is saying, Philippians, you are called as a citizen of the gospel to a similar life. You are to live your life like Christ lived his life. As a believer, if you follow in the footsteps of Christ, you will suffer because you are little Christ. You and I are living, breathing manifestations of Christ here on earth. We are the first fruits. We are the firstborn of Christ. We are those who are left behind. We are image bearers of Christ. Just like we were image bearers of our first father, Adam, so as descendants, as firstborn of the Son of Man, we are now sons of Christ, daughters of Christ. If we follow in Christ's footsteps, then naturally, we would follow the paths of suffering, even unto death. And we do not know what Christ specifically has for us, what is down the road. And of course, the word suffering is quite relative. There are different degrees, different destinies of suffering. But ultimately, the end of suffering is for Christ to be glorified. And if we follow Christ, if we truly follow in his footsteps, if we are sons and daughters of God, then suffering is simply part of our path, because that's the path Christ walked on. So again, a repeat of the citizenship test. I shared with you all the information about the Philippian citizens, so you understand that was what Paul was trying to convey. You're a good Philippian citizen. You Philippians have status. You're Philippians. You wear the Philippian t-shirt. Okay? Now, you're part of the gospel of Christ. You're part of God's kingdom. Would we pass the citizenship test if it were given to us? More importantly, if we're not passing the citizenship test, why aren't we passing it? The key is not to say, as I said about joy before, not to walk around and say, we got to love one another. It's love, 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 love. Joy, joy, joy. You're joyful. Let's be joyful. Let's love. It's to go to the source. It's to go to the source and understand that the reason why I don't love my brethren as I should, the reason why we're not of one spirit and one mind, because we are of multiple spirits and of multiple minds. And we need to come to an agreement that my opinion, my desires, my prerogatives are not as important as God's desires, as God's kingdom, as God's prerogatives. To not be scared of our opponents. It's amazing the things we get scared of. You know, I think of little Liam. The panels moved, and we had the opportunity to spend some time with Liam and Lily on Monday while Hannah and Ben were packing the truck. And you know, when his mom leaves, Liam, he's all upset. I'm thinking, why is he upset? She's coming back. Why is he crying so much? And then I remember, all he can see is his mom. His world is his mom and his dad. He doesn't have the context. He doesn't quite understand beyond his little world. His world is very small. It's a very tiny world. And when things get upset in that tiny little world, the shock waves reverberate. And the screaming and, oh, help me, I'm dying. No, your mom just left. But we understand that their contact is so small. And we wonder, why are you so scared? Paul says, why are you so scared? Because our world and our context is so small. We get afraid of things that don't really matter. Money. It's money. It's paper with ink that somebody has assigned value to, and we worry about it so much. We worry about tomorrow. And we say, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, is there anything you can do about it? No. If there was something you could do about it, would you do it? Yes. Then why do we worry? Because our world is so small. Our kingdom, as much as you tightly hold to this kingdom of yours, as being the sovereign of your own little nation, understand that your kingdom is very, very tiny. And it's very, very weak. And it can be destroyed in a moment's notice. But God's kingdom is forever. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we get scared of money. We get scared of criticism. We get scared of our government. We get scared of family members. We get scared of lots of things, just like a horse gets spooked. But our world is so small. God wants to live. He wants us to live in a world that's big and abundant. This is my Father's world. God is not off somewhere. God is here. He is with us. He's in you. And His purposes will be accomplished. They will be, and they will be done. It doesn't matter about the election. It doesn't matter about ISIS. It doesn't matter about your health. God's will be accomplished. It will not happen. It will be performed. It will be done, and He will do it. Don't be scared. And then the last question on the citizenship test. Are you willing to suffer for my sake? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? And are you going to follow in Christ's footsteps? A true blood-bought citizen of the kingdom knows the path that Jesus trod. And he knows that to be a Christ follower, suffering is part of the plan. It's not an aberration. It's not an accident. Suffering is part of the plan. It's part of your sanctification. It was the Father's will that Jesus suffered. It is the Father's will that we suffer, but others would see Christ through our suffering. So that's the citizenship test. It's a little different from what we need to go into the voting booth here in a couple weeks. We present identification. We do the things we do when we vote. I'm wondering if we shouldn't start asking ourselves these questions more. Do we stand firm in one spirit and one mind? If we don't, why not? Are we striving side by side for the advance of the gospel? If we're not, why not? Are we scared of our opponents? If we are, why are we? Are we suffering? If we're not suffering, if we run from suffering, if every time things get difficult, every time suffering even appears around a corner, we run the other way, what's our problem? Our problem is that we're not good citizens. We're not proud of who we are. We're believers. We're Christ followers. The Holy Spirit will do this work. He will perform it. But I am thankful that Paul gave us these words. I am thankful that Paul, despite his autobiography that he kind of gave, his little bit of an introduction, finally gets to the point where, okay, Philippians, let's talk about you. You proud citizens of Philippi, the mighty city. Romans, are you good citizens of heaven? Could you pass the test? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to open up your word. God, we know that, Lord, we just want to go our own way. We want to go use our own wisdom. Lord, often we think that these things were written for another time. And often we don't take them seriously. But God, your heartbeat, Christ's desire was that we would be one, that would be unified. That we would stand for truth in the context of standing together for truth. That we would love you first, and as a result, as a natural consequence, love others as well. God, help us to conduct ourselves worthy of the manner of the gospel of Christ. Help us to be good citizens of the kingdom. Help us to prioritize that number one characteristic, that we would stand firm, we would strive together, that we would be of one spirit, of one body. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us as a church body. Lord, that you would continue to give us wisdom. Thank you for each one that's come out today. Lord, bless them for being at church today. Lord, I pray that the things we discuss today would lodge in hearts, and that it would change lives, that it would change behaviors, and ultimately give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.